Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 20. I'm going to read this passage, and then we'll pray and dive in. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come before you this morning with this passage on our hearts and our minds, we just ask your guidance. We ask for the intervention of your Spirit to teach us your word, Father. We just pray for strength and wisdom. You are the giver of all of those things. And Lord, we thank you for the reminder this morning of the gospel and have opportunity to see it in all over in your word. And we just look forward to this opportunity and ask your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's interesting how we respond to catastrophes. And when I think of a catastrophe, the one that immediately pops into my mind is a day, January 16th, 1994, was a Sunday like any other Sunday. We got up and we got dressed and we went to church. We went to Grace Community Church and attended two services in the morning and went home and did lunch and did our naps and went back to church on Sunday evening. And John MacArthur preached on the earthquake in Revelation 16. We went home, went to bed, and at 4:31 on January 17th, we were awakened by a 6.8 magnitude earthquake. Literally woke up, sitting upright, off of the bed, and the bed came up and met me in midair. So,
I was there.
You were there?
I was there.
Anybody else there?
I was there.
I'm in the club.
What did you say? 1964?
54. Making you look really old. 94. You got it turned upside down there. 49, not a 6. But what's interesting about catastrophes, you know, I remember, you know, waking up. The earthquake only lasted, they said 20 seconds. I'm sure it was longer than that. But it wasn't very long. It was a very, very short period of time. It wasn't even a minute. I mean, how long is a minute, you know? But I remember getting up, and we got the kids all situated, got them downstairs, and we had some people in the neighborhood that, you know, were an elderly single woman that lived just above us and a divorced woman that lived across the street. And so I began to check on them and see if they were okay. But as you go through a catastrophe, just think in your own minds, you go through some serious issue in your life, there's that time of the real stress, the action, the you know, whatever it is that's going on. And then as you move away from that for months and months, the debris just flowed out of houses into the streets. The damage that had occurred in a very short period of time was discovered and rectified and dealt with over a period of months. I mean, stone walls literally laying flat on the ground. So all of that stuff had to be hauled out. We left in September of or October of 94 and moved up to Montana. We're gone 5 years, moved back to Southern California and bought a house. And in the process of doing some remodeling in this house, I found a broken rafter that had been broken in the earthquake in 94. So as we approach this passage, what we're seeing in these last verses is we've come through this glorious picture of creation, and then the fall, that catastrophic event that occurred in an instant of time that launched humanity into that devastation of sin. And now here we are in verse 20. But as I read verse 20, and I want to know if this strikes you the same way. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Isn't that a little bit odd?
Yeah.
Isn't it a little bit out of place? Does that strike any of the rest of you that way? What is it that's odd about it? What would you expect in that, to be there? Now remember, we just finished the curse. God just finished pronouncing the curse in verse 19. The last part obviously being to Adam. And then all of a sudden, we're just moving on. What would you expect to be there? Think about it for a minute.
A little more fallout from, contemplation maybe, or...
Yeah. That's one.
I mean, just the worst thing ever has happened, and all of a sudden...
I'm not looking for a right or wrong answer here. This verse just seems out of place to me. Obviously, it's not, because it's the inspired word of God. But what would you expect to be there?
I would think that Adam might lament the fact that he had sinned and fallen from, having daily fellowship with God, walking with him in the garden in the cool of the evening. And I don't see that.
Savior.
Well, just the sense that we're all descendants from them, and that even though there was, eventually, we were told that we would experience death, it's yet we would continue. However, if God didn't wipe us all out, we would still continue. And the mother of all the living, we're descended from them ultimately. And you could be traced back, that kind of thing, perhaps that's my thought.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good thought.
That we would continue.
Darren.
Well, when you asked that, I thought, what did he call her in chapter 3?
Yeah.
And it didn't occur to me that, there should be remorse here. It's rather, why is he calling, why is her name pointed out now?
She's just now getting around.
And not, earlier.
So what would have happened if verse 20 was up where verse 1 is?
Well, called her woman.
Yeah.
Or, oh, okay, yeah.
Yeah.
Like, why is he just now getting around to
naming
her?
Yeah.
He might have just said, "Hey, you," before.
I think it just goes to show that Adam and Eve aren't yet fully aware of the full consequences of their sin.
Exactly. That's a good part of it, and that's this flowing out idea. As I mentioned after the earthquake, the damage that occurred in that moment of time, a lot of it was discovered over months. This is going to be years. The consequences of what's happening here is going to be discovered over years. But the good question Darren brought up was, why is he naming her Eve now? And as we think about that, from what we've learned in Genesis, the man called his name Eve. What have we learned about that in the past? Previously in Genesis 1, Genesis 2?
Authority. Rulership.
Okay. Anything else? Michael?
He named all the animals as before the fall. And very intelligent, observing them, and they had something, and now he's naming his wife later.
Okay.
Stands out.
Yeah, the naming, like when God called the darkness night and the light day, it expresses dominion, doesn't it? That's one of the things that we talked about. It expresses dominion. What is dominion? How do you respond to that word dominion? What do we see visually when we see dominion?
Dominance.
Dominance.
Power.
Okay. Authority.
Ruling over.
Okay. That's good.
Something you could go to seed on.
Responsibility. I'm sorry.
Something you could go to seed on.
Go to seed on?
Yeah. Dominion theology.
Oh. Okay. That's a whole different discussion, Mike. Yeah. Oftentimes we see dominion as a grasping of power, something like that. But as we look at that word dominion, it's really an idea of it is taking control, but it's a ruling over in a way that was, well, in fact, God told Adam to cultivate the earth and keep it. That idea of cultivation is an idea of service. He was called really in a manner to serve. So what's interesting about this, one of the first things that interested me is Adam is talking, not Eve. We've heard quite a bit from Eve. We haven't heard a lot from Adam other than excuses. But in this verse, Adam is talking and he names his wife. Her name really was Chava, and it means life. It also means living one or life giver in Hebrew. She was the source of life. But isn't there something inconsistent about that in terms of God's warning initially? What did he say? If you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. They should be dead. And yet, he names her not death, but life. So that's one of the inconsistencies that, I mean, it's an apparent inconsistency. Obviously, it's not inconsistent with what God has planned. So he exercises that dominion by giving her that name. What is Eve's apparent response? That's right. She didn't say anything, did she? Which we would have to interpret as submission.
I don't see why he wouldn't call her life or mother of life, because God just told them in 16, you're going to have children. But I don't see an inconsistency in that. So he's saying, all right, you're going to be mother, what life comes
to. Okay, but why life and not death? I mean, God did tell him that in the curse, that she would bear children. But why? He had told them that if they ate of the fruit of the tree, they would surely die.
God also said that she would have children and that her seed would crush the serpent's head. And so he's believing God for his promises that ultimately from Eve will come life.
Okay, both of you have hit really close. In fact, you're right on it. I'm going to read you a quote from one of my other favorite dead people, Albert Barnes. He says this, "The man here no doubt refers to two expressions in the sentences he had heard pronounced on the serpent and the woman. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head. Here it is the woman who is to bear the seed. And this seed is to bruise the serpent's head. That is, in some way, to undo what had been done for the death of man, and so reinvest him with life. This life was therefore to come by the woman." Again, in the address of the judge to the woman, he had heard the words, "Thou shalt bear children." These children are the seed, among whom is to be the bruiser of the serpent's head and the author of life. And in a humbler, nearer sense, the woman is to be the mother of children who are the living and perpetuate the life of the race amid the ravages which death is daily committing on its individual members. These glimmerings of hope for the future make a deep impression on the father of mankind. He perceives and believes that through the woman, in some way, is to come salvation for the race. See, there was a lot Adam didn't know right now, but he knew a couple of things, and he was acting on the couple of things that he knew. Barnes goes on and says this: he gives permanent expression to his hope in the significant name which he gives to his wife. Here we see, to our unspeakable satisfaction, the dawn of faith. A faith indicating a new beginning of spiritual life and exercising a salutary influence on the will, faintly illuminating the dark bosom of our first parents. The mother of mankind has also come to be a better mind, The high and holy Spirit has in mercy withdrawn the cloud of misconception from the minds of both, and faith in the Lord and repentance have sprung up in their newborn souls. Barnes is saying they got saved. They got saved. That's why this verse seems a little out of place. They responded to the message of the gospel. They are changed people. That was Adam's act. Adam acted. You're very quiet. Does that strike you as... You have a question on your mind, Ron.
No, we're chewing.
You're chewing. Okay, go ahead and chew.
You just loaded us.
You need a moment?
No, punch. We're chewing here.
That's incredible. I've never quite seen it like that.
Yeah, I hadn't either. That was a new one to me. I have been struck by that verse many times, but it never really struck me that they got saved. But that really is the only obvious explanation. So that was Adam's act. Adam's act was to now name this woman that he had been given dominion over. And in that dominion, called to love her. And I think that he's really expressing here in naming her Eve, the life giver, that this expression is not to her, but to God, who would sustain the life. That God had promised death. If you eat of the tree, you will surely die. And in a sense, and we talked about this, didn't we? They did die. In this form of separation, they did die. And we're going to see in the next verse how this begins to flow out, that there are further consequences of this death, this separation from God. When he says, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Adam acted by naming his wife, by claiming dominion, by responding to God's words that he had heard, that she would be the life giver, that through her would come the one who would give eternal life. And that hope that he expressed in giving her that name is a hope that would go on for eternity. Now God acts, and in that last verse, we saw really the beginning of living by grace through faith, of living a life by grace through faith. We don't hear much more about Adam and Eve, although, you know, we hear of their offspring, which we'll soon be getting into. But there were never any more problems with them, shall we say. So they're obviously changed people. We see in this next verse really the beginning the very seed of substitutionary atonement. Remember back in Genesis 2:25, they were naked and not ashamed. Why did he say that they were naked and not ashamed? They were innocent. There was no guilt. There was nothing to be ashamed of. They knew nothing about sin.
Tom, from that, can we assume that even their souls were laid bare? You know, that they had nothing at all to hide, not just physically, to feel any shame, but everything was just laid out.
Yeah, because they walked with God in the garden. They were present with God in the garden. And of course, that's all changing now, isn't it? Yeah, I think it was. They were laid bare.
One other question I've got, and I don't want to derail this, but God sets a guard on the tree of life, lest they eat and live forever. Can we assume that they had never eaten of the tree of life prior to that, even though it was in the garden?
Yeah, we'll get into that. But yeah, that's true. That was exactly the reasoning, yeah. In chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." So now they've gone from naked and not ashamed to making garments now out of fig leaves to cover themselves because of this shame. The MacArthur Bible commentary responds this way to that verse. It says, "The innocence noted in 2:25 had been replaced by guilt and shame, 3:8-10. And from now on, they had to rely on their conscience to distinguish between good and their newly acquired capacity to see and know evil. The serpent had promised them enlightenment. What they received was a hideously twisted caricature. It opened their eyes to the meaning of guilt, but it made them want to hide their eyes in shame. Sin instantly destroyed their innocence. Even the holy gift of their physical relationship was polluted with a sense of shame. Gone was the purity of it. Now present were wicked and impure thoughts they had never known before. Sewing fig leaves together as a covering was a noble effort to cover their sin and mask their shame. Ever since, clothing has been a universal expression of human modesty." So we clothe ourselves today in a recognition of that shame, that humble expression of human modesty. So they tried to cover themselves, but God comes in and he provides a covering for them. This is the, as I said, the first act of a substitute for sin. God...
I think it's interesting, too, that they tried to do it through their own works rather than... God says, no, I'm not going to accept that.
Right. And that's where the substitution comes in. And there is a direct comparison here between the human effort and the divine accomplishment. God revealed it in the earlier verses, but here, animals died not to cover their sin, but to cover their shame. Animals never, I mean, we learn in other places in Scripture that the blood of bulls and goats could never cover sin, right? But it did cover their shame. And it was, in that sense, a picture of the fulfillment of the final blood sacrifice that would cover their sin. So we see these two acts right here in these two verses together. Adam naming his wife Eve, life giver, in picturing that ultimate life giver that would give us eternal life. And God following that by covering them with that provision of sacrifice that would cover their shame. And, as I said, picturing ultimately the blood covering that would cover their sin.
So I think also you look back and they were innocent, right, before the fall. And now an innocent animal was killed and the innocent animals' clothing did cover them. And it does look forward to when we're covered by the righteousness of Christ.
Exactly.
It's a picture forward to that.
Right. And it's just filling out this curse that God had pronounced on them in the earlier verses that Frank went through last week. It's beginning to flesh that out. It's very minuscule here. It's very, very distant, but it's there. I'll read you what Albert Barnes says about this. He says, as the preceding verse records an instance of humble apprehending faith in the divine word, so here we have a manifest act of mercy on the part of God, indicating the pardon and acceptance of confessing, believing man, rejoicing in anticipation of that future victory over the serpent, which was to be accomplished by the seed of the woman. This act is also suitable to the present circumstances of man, and at the same time strikingly significant of the higher blessings connected with restoration to divine favor. He is beginning to restore that relationship that was lost. He is, in effect, reversing the curse, as it were. Go ahead, David.
I'm glad I got to get back for this verse. One of my going away presents at work, the lamb plant manager gave me lamb skin, and it was beautiful, very soft, but the skin, I can say, would have made great clothing. So I can, it's just funny that happened last week. But are we to take from this that this was the first death that occurred in the universe?
I have a tendency to think so. I don't know that, I'm not absolutely certain of that. It doesn't tell us that. But I have a tendency to think, you know, that brings up a good point. How much time has passed since Genesis 1:1? You thought about that? I mean, we've been studying this for weeks, but how much time has passed? 7 days in creation. I'd say not more than a week beyond that.
It says be fruitful and multiply, and we see the next in 4 verse 1, that's when she conceived. It just seems like they hadn't quite gotten around to that. Doesn't seem like a lot of time has passed.
Exactly. There wasn't enough time between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 for conception to take place. It couldn't have been very long. So we're talking about a very short period of time here. There is a lot packed in to a few days. In fact, from Genesis 3, chapter 1, we're still in the same day. I mean, it hasn't changed days. We've rolled right on through this. It's all one day, as near as we can tell. So it's really a compacted period of time. There's a lot going on. Now, we know from our perspective, looking back, that this was a blood sacrifice. We understand blood sacrifice because we have, you know, all of the history of the law and the sacrifices, and then we have the New Testament that explains that in New Testament terminology, and that the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin. We have all of that history. Adam and Eve didn't have that. So whether Adam and Eve actually were able to see blood sacrifice in this, we don't know that. But they did see sacrifice. And I think David's right. They definitely saw death. And maybe for the first time that something actually lost its life. And that would then begin to explain what God was saying when he said, you shall surely die.
Yeah, and I think it's interesting when you go into chapter 4, you know, Cain and Abel. You know, Abel gave a good sacrifice, which was a blood sacrifice. Cain got chewed out for, you know, not giving one. And, you know, it seems to me that they must have been taught also that the correct sacrifice is a blood sacrifice.
Well, is it that, or is it just the attitude with which he gave it? See, I'm not certain that God was condemning Cain for giving a sacrifice that wasn't a blood sacrifice.
But it says in there, it says you knew what to do.
He did know what to do. He knew how to do it.
He didn't do it.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. I don't know, though, that we have enough information to really develop the whole idea that they understood that it was a blood sacrifice. It's possible. And, you know, and I, you know, I would, if you held a gun to my head, I'd back away from that one pretty fast. But I don't know that, it was more the attitude with which the sacrifice was given as we read through that passage. I'll let Frank deal with that one. Did someone else have their hand up?
God created Adam and Eve to have fellowship with him. And I was just thinking, when they sinned, the horrible loss they must have felt because of that sin. But when you think of the unsaved really has a hunger for God. They don't know it. They don't see it. They try to fulfill it and everything else. But I wonder if this is when it started.
That they try to satisfy it by their own means, exactly like Adam and Eve did. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." You know, God just so graciously notes their mental and spiritual condition without verbally condemning them in their disobedience. He is so gracious in this passage to point out what they had done wrong without just coming down on their heads for it. We concluded last week with a discussion about keeping the important things important, and when we're preaching the gospel, sin and redemption, and those are important. We need to make sure that sin and redemption are part of our gospel presentation. They are in fact, they're the core of it. They're the central focus of it. And I'm going to use but it doesn't mean that I would in any sense take those words out. But it has to be done gently and graciously. You know, you're looking at the quintessential idiot that went to his Catholic father and told him that the Catholic Church was the whore of Babylon. It wasn't received well. In fact, I was nearly invited to leave and not come back. It took quite a few years to patch up that little, you know, and the whole point is that it isn't, the Catholic Church isn't the issue. Where they go to church isn't the issue. It's what they know about the gospel. Now, sin and repentance not only have to be part of our gospel, they are the hope of the gospel. If we have this disease that we call sin, we know that there's a cure for it. There is an absolute cure for it. We are... The power of sin is broken. The penalty of sin is completely forgiven. The power is broken, and one day we have the hope of being removed from even the presence of it. So if we leave sin out of the gospel, what's the hope? Where's the hope? But if we don't preach that message gently, as God has given us example here, then we miss the opportunity because we'll be turned away by our lack of gentleness.
So earlier you said that Adam didn't know much, but in that revelation, as things were being shown to him by God, that there were some things that he knew specifically to do. And it reminded me of the verse, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, him it is sin. And I think that very often we find ourselves in all good things, digging deeper into the Word to find out more of God's truth. But I think we have to take a close look at our accountability to what we do know, and to
exactly.
act on it
so that God can change our lives. And so for what little accountability we have, we can move forward and make changes. And then, of course, impact others as well.
Exactly. I remember, in fact, I think Ron and I were talking about this just not long ago, when I was a student at the Master's College, walking into chapel one Monday morning, I believe it was, and John MacArthur was just kind of sharing from his heart, which at times I think are some of the richest times, but he really exhorted the students of the college, saying, you are so fortunate to be continually bathed by the truth of God's word. You are involved in church ministries. Many of you are Sunday school teachers or involved in some other teaching ministry where you're studying, you're presenting the Word of God. You sit in Bible classes day after day where the Word of God is continually poured out on you. And yet he says you live in one of the greatest risks that you could live in, and that is learning how not to hear. If you learn how not to hear, you've done yourself the greatest injustice you could ever do. And we kind of have that, don't we? I mean, the Word of God is poured out on us regularly, twice every Sunday morning. Most of us attend a small group. We can listen to messages online. We can listen to messages on the radio. We can literally have the Word of God poured out on us continually. But, as Tim said, what are we doing with it? Is it changing your life? Does it give you a greater burden for the gospel? 1 Peter 2, 3, and 4 says, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. The kindness of the Lord. When we preach the gospel, are we preaching what we're living? And is it done in kindness? Titus 3, 4 and 5. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, fig leaves, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The blood of the Lamb. The hope of the gospel is our sin. We can't leave sin out because we don't have a gospel if we leave sin out. The fact that God is a forgiving God, and we see it so clearly in this passage. As we go on from here, he's removed them from the garden. Is that part of the curse? Is he just continuing to rain curse on them? I think not. I think it's a blessing because, I forget who mentioned it, but they had not had opportunity to eat of the tree of life yet, and he specifically says that if they had, they would have become eternal in their sin, as it were. They would not have been able to be saved, to experience the gospel. Again, we're in the Old Testament, and how we understand salvation in the Old Testament isn't exactly the same as we understand salvation in the New Testament. So the work of the Spirit, they in the Old Testament, people were not indwelled with the Spirit of God. That didn't come until when? Pentecost. Yeah. So now, that gets into a whole deeper discussion that I wasn't really prepared to bail into, but, you know, the loss of salvation and so forth, I don't think was the case. We don't know exactly where Adam and Eve were here. We do know that there was some sort of a response to the gospel. And how the eating from the tree of life would have impacted that, it's I don't know. I'm not given enough information to deal with that. But what we do know is that it was a gracious act on God's part to remove them from that, whatever that consequence would have been. Um, we compare that to 3:5, where the serpent says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." I've backed up a little bit here. I just wanted to point out there that again, Satan's accuracy in relating the Word of God. That's almost word for word what Satan said to Eve, wasn't it? God knows that in the day that you eat of it, that your eyes will be open. So when God says here that verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So, it just is amazing to me how accurate Satan is in his representation of the Word of God, and how easily he can twist that to his own advantage. He was a lot more accurate than Eve was, we can put it that way. It wasn't in taking in the fruit and its passing through the digestive system that caused the problem. There wasn't anything poisonous or detrimental about the fruit that they had eaten, because what did Eve say? She saw that it was good for food, right? There was nothing wrong with it as a food, but it was the moral side. It was the mental, the decision to disobey God. Well, the decision to do what God had said not to do. In her case, it was deception, not disobedience. Barnes says, "Death is not the natural, but it is the legal consequence of disobedience." So, you know, it's not in food and drink, but it's in the decisions, it's in the daily decisions that we make that our sin flows out. What can we learn from this that's applicable to our lives and those lives that we have charge of? What do we learn from this passage? We'll just take a couple of minutes and then we'll pick this up next week.
Not to focus on the hate, shame, and blame, but to focus on the solution in Christ.
Okay. That's a good one.
We blame Adam and Eve, but sooner or later, somebody would have fallen. Yeah. If we look at today's society, somebody would have made a law to legalize eating off of that tree.
Yeah. Yeah, so. It's difficult to say what, you know, if we tried to extrapolate out what didn't happen, you know, how it would have been. But you're right, we try to blame Adam and Eve, and yet, you know, would any of us been any better? I think not. You know, how about guarding innocence? The importance of maintaining and guarding innocence. Well, it was really the innocence that was lost in the garden, wasn't it? And as we've said, the discovery of that loss would flow out over, well, still is, isn't it? I mean, we're still discovering what was lost in the garden. But how important is it not only for us to maintain innocence, but to work alongside, you know, our children, you know, whoever is in our charge, to maintain innocence in their lives? And what do we do to accomplish that?
Types of events and so forth. So, you know, they'll probably see some things eventually in life, but we don't have to provide them. I mean, you know, we should try to protect their innocence and, you know, and keep purity before rather than sinful acts and stuff like that.
Right. Living as pure a life as possible. As an example to others, but also maintaining our own innocence and purity. Anything else?
I think, you know, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, we live according to the word. That's really how we maintain, in a sense. I don't have to experiment with sin. I can trust, the Bible says don't do that. Don't do that.
Right? And that's our lesson from Genesis, isn't it? Eve didn't do what God had told them to do. Right, and it was back to what Tim was saying, just acting on whatever truth we have, just living out on a daily basis whatever truth we have access to or that we've been given, that we understand. You know, are we responsible to do that on a daily basis? And then to take that, you know, just living that out in a way that people see the gospel lived out in front of us. And not only that, but and I'll close with this, but just preaching the gospel to ourselves and to each other on a daily basis. This is a little book that was introduced to us about 2 years ago. Milton Benson is a graduate of the Master's Seminary. Do you remember Milton? He pastors a church in East Los Angeles. And he tells in here about how he had ministered for about 10 years before he really grasped what this book is about. And this book is about ministering the gospel to yourself every day through the Word of God, through the understanding, and living that gospel out. And encouraging the saints with the gospel. We think the gospel being preached to unbelievers. Oftentimes that's the limit that we put on it. We preach it to the unbelievers, but it's not for, we already know the gospel, right? That's not his approach. And if you're interested in picking that up and reading it, he makes a very good case for the gospel being an active, ongoing part of our own worship, our own lives, on a daily basis, and ministering to others in the church with the gospel.
What's his last name?
Milton Vincent.
One of the things that's enjoyable about the book is that he has like a little essay. Probably there's a section where there's 30 essays that are a page and a half or so. And you could just read an essay a day and just see how he takes the scripture. He'll have a bunch of scriptures at the bottom and weaves them into this essay. And you're just kind of hit again with just how blessed the gospel really is.
Right.
What's his name?
It's called The Gospel Primer. Okay, we'll pick this up next week. Let's close in prayer. Frank, would you close for us, please?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we are covered with the righteousness of Christ, Lord, and that you love us, take care of us. We're born of you. We have much to be thankful for, Lord. We just pray that we would walk worthy of you this week. In Jesus' name we pray.